follow him.
Our Lord said, if any man serves me, let him follow me. So if we would be disciples of the Lord, we have a clear commandment, we have a clear edict from the Master himself. If we would serve him, our highest service to him will be in following him. Now, we know that following Jesus is a great thing, because he did give. His whole life was a life of giving. So it is appropriate that we should examine ourselves to see how much we are willing to give. Now, others need not know the answer, your answer, but it is important that as a Christian, you should know how much you are willing to give. We know that for some, the answer is rather simple and direct. The burden of their giving is going to be into the church treasury Sunday mornings, and they're relieved of their Christian responsibility for the rest of the week. For others, it's more involved than this. Some are required by their religious training and belief to give a tenth of their entire earnings. And that can be a considerable sacrifice. And would you believe it? There are those who give 20% of their entire earnings. That's quite a bit. But then that's only money. Money may be the least important thing that you can give. Now, it is true that Jesus showed an extravagant interest in the widow that cast her two mites into the treasury. You remember the occasion. They were in the glorious temple that Herod had built, 46 years in building, ornate with gold and splendor. And while Jesus' disciples were admiring the structure, Jesus was looking at a line of people who were standing in line to cast their money into the treasury. And as he watched, he suddenly became animated and excited. And he said, did you see what that woman gave? Oh, he saw the rich giving of their abundance. But that didn't impress him, nor did the temple. But this woman's sacrifice impressed him, because he said, out of her poverty, she has put in all the living that she has. Jesus was interested in someone, in this one person, who was willing to give all that she had, because it was so much like the sacrifice that he himself had made. Now, we know that Jesus was not known for his great gifts of money, because he himself did not have money. But he was noted for the gracious words that proceeded from his lips, for the ministry which he gave to the multitude when he looked upon them and saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He healed the multitude of their illnesses and diseases, but never took a collection. He fed the multitude and never received any money for it. He was continually giving. He was rich, but for our sake, he became poor. He divested himself of his riches and honor and glory. And that is the kind of poverty that he wants you to emulate, the kind that will make others rich. And while it may diminish you in certain respects, it will also contribute towards your own riches in glory. We know there are those
who are poor, who only contribute more poverty. There are those who are sworn to perpetual poverty. And what do? They live off the offerings of the poor, and they only add to the burdens of the poor. And then there are those who are rich because they have exploited the poor. They have taken the labors of other men and heaped the riches to themselves. Jesus was in neither camp. What was it that he gave? When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, thou, O God, hast no pleasure in them." Then I said, "Lo, I have come to do thy will, O Lord, as it is written of me in the volume of the book." He was not even free to sacrifice in the way that he chose. He was committed to make his sacrifice and his offering as it was recorded in the volume of the book. And it was this that he accepted at Jordan when he presented himself to the Heavenly Father to do his will. We know that God's will for him was that he should sacrifice, that he should minister, and that he should ultimately die as our Savior, that he should shed his life and his blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so Jesus willingly gave the life that he had to redeem you and me from the condemnation to death. Now we ask again, in view of his great sacrifice, how much will you give? I know perhaps there is a feeling on the part of some that this question is unnecessary. What need is there for giving? Don't the Scriptures teach clearly that all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved? And you hear this refrain being echoed throughout the ministry of the churches today. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And therefore you hear many saying that I believe. I am saved. And I'm going to heaven when I die. And so what more is there that I can do than simply to believe? Well, that is a correct quotation. The Scriptures do teach that we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do fully, we shall be saved. But belief is more than just a profession. James says that faith without works is dead. If all that was needed to enter heaven would be a confession of Christ, why, what would heaven be like? Why, soon heaven would be a place just like the earth, a place where God's will is not done. People who draw near to the Lord with their lips does not mean necessarily that they are acceptable disciples, that they have accepted the discipline of Christianity. It is one thing to believe. It's another to believe in following Christ, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And many forget the promises of the Scriptures repeatedly, over and over. To whom is the promise given? To whom are the promises given? The promises are not just to the believer. The promises, if you'll study the record carefully over and over and over again, it says, to him that overcometh. Yes, to him that overcometh, the same shall be clad in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The implication being, if we do not overcome, that we will not necessarily have our book then written in the name and the book of life. Now herein, we perhaps, as a Christian group, differ from a great number of the Christian churches. We feel that, and we hold to a view that we feel was more nearly like the early Christian church. Whereas we see that as time passed, Christianity was confronted with a changing world circumstance, and it affected their understanding of the Christian mission. The Christian church, we feel, forsook its mission to overcome the world. And it decided to go out and to convert the world. Jesus said to his disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
Jesus did not convert the world. There were few that believed on him. And nor did he encourage the great masses to become his followers. There were only a handful of believers in his time. And even they forsook him in his hour of trial. But there can be no doubt of one thing. While he didn't convert the world, he overcame the world and its influence and fulfilled the will of God.
And we feel that about the time of Constantine, the church, which was suffering persecution, gradually was confronted with a change of circumstance.
Now, instead of the state looking against the Christianity and persecuting it, suddenly Christianity became very speedily the religion of Rome. At this crucial time, a change took place in the thinking of many. Now suddenly they were delivered from the persecutions that they had known, those terrible persecutions that Rome had heaped upon the Christians. Suddenly Christianity was popular, and now visions of grandeur began to enter into the thinking of the church. Not only were they delivered from persecution, but they were put in a position where they felt now, with the aid of the state and with this favorable circumstance where Christianity was the religion more or less of the state, that they could spread Christianity worldwide, that they could convert the world to Christ. They could set up the kingdom of Christ here on the earth before his return, so that at his return, the kingdom would be here in power and great glory, and they could just turn it over to him. Well, suffering is only salvation. And we know that under this influence, how great organization was used, how they implemented this idea of converting the world by using even the politics of the state and the armies of the state to spread Christianity. And when this didn't bring them immediately within their goal, they devised stronger tools. They claimed that not only did they have the powers to force people to accept Christianity, they made it very uncomfortable for those that would not accept Christianity. Soon it was those who didn't go along with the church-state arrangements that were being persecuted. Kind of a reversal of what it was when Rome was pagan. Christianity was persecuted, and soon it wasn't long until those who didn't go along with the church-state arrangement found themselves in a persecuted position. And not only so, but it was even more rigorous than that, because they claimed not only to have power over this present life, but when this life ended, they claimed that unless you accepted Christ, you were nothing more than kindling wood for the fires of hell, and that you would be tortured forever and ever. Oh, that was hard sell Christianity, dear friends. That left no alternative to being a Christian. You either had to do it, or you had to endure the most awful punishment. Now, as the Reformation progressed, truths were restored to the church along many lines. But one constant concept still pervades the churches, and that is the idea that they must still be engaged in a massive endeavor to convert the world to Christ. And they are still struggling. They are organizing into church federations so that they can have power to influence the world, power to in some way gain control of the minds of men to bring them into what they feel would be an acceptable relationship to the Lord. Now, of course, the persecutions have subsided, and even the big stick of eternal torment has diminished, and very few churches preach actively the idea of eternal torture. They still cling to the idea that unless you become a disciple of Christ now, unless you are saved now, your death will end all probation, and you will be lost to God forever. But this is your only opportunity of salvation. Unless you accept Christ now, you are lost. And herein is the difference of viewpoint. We do not share that viewpoint. We do not feel that one must become a disciple of Christ simply to escape punishment,
simply to escape losing out in God's favors and blessings. Matter of fact, when we examine Jesus' ministry, his disciples even were sometimes a little bit disturbed that Jesus did not make an effective witness to the people to the point of speaking to them plainly. And they came to him on one occasion when he was addressing the multitudes in parables and dark sayings, and the multitude wasn't hearing, and they weren't understanding the points that Jesus was making. And they chided Jesus, saying, "Why don't you speak to the people plainly so they can understand, so that it will influence them?" And Jesus replied in Mark the 4th chapter, the 12th verse, the reason for his speaking in parables and dark sayings, he said, was that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven. If he spoke plainly, he was admitting that he could have converted these groups, and that they would obtain forgiveness, and that they could possibly be persuaded to be his disciples. But he was not interested in that approach. Now, on the other hand, we do not believe that Jesus was closing the door of salvation to them. If this was the only opportunity of salvation, to accept Christ now or be lost, then indeed Jesus' course would be most difficult to understand, because it was clearly implied from his own words that these people could have been converted and their sins been forgiven. But Jesus knew that God had appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness. He knew that there would be a day in which the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the deep. He knew there would be a day in which all men would know the Lord from the least to the greatest, and that these people would be there in that day, and that they would have an opportunity of salvation. But he was not interested in everyone becoming his disciple. Remember on the one occasion when he had fed the multitudes, the 5,000 one day, and the next day the crowd was looking for Jesus. And they went around over to Capernaum in boats, looking for the Master. And finally they found him. Now, one would think that Jesus would be very, very happy to see them, that he would be ingratiated with their loyalty and their intent upon following him. But what did he say to the multitude? This is in John the 6th chapter. Read it sometime in your leisure. But he accused them of following him for loaves and fishes. And they were a little bit taken back at his words to them. And they justified their position where they said Moses gave his followers manna from heaven to prove that he was the servant of God. And so what are you going to give us? Well, Jesus said that he was that true bread that came down from heaven. But he went on to say more. He went on to say something that did not appeal to the disciples and to the audience that had collected there. He went on to say to this group that, "Except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And with this, the crowd who had gone way out of their way to find Jesus suddenly became offended. They began to draw back. And even his disciples, many of them, began to leave Jesus at this time. This was a hard saying. They were not prepared for what he was saying. Jesus went on to say in the 10th chapter of Matthew, "He who finds his life will lose it, And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Oh, here he went on to show that it's not only seeking life, but a willingness on the part of his disciples must be there to lose their life for his sake, if they will find it. Now, turning to Matthew, the 10th chapter, there we see the austere condition of discipleship that Jesus laid down. Can we see why he wasn't inviting everyone, or just anyone, to be his disciple? He was looking for disciples, yes, but he was looking for disciples that had eyes to see with, and ears to hear with, eyes and ears of faith, and were willing to become complete disciples all the way. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 34 to 39, we read Jesus' words, "Do not think that I am come to bring peace on earth, for I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household." And notice he goes on to make it even stronger. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." But notice the pervading point of his whole ministry in selecting disciples was he was interested only in those who were worthy. Only those who were worthy. He didn't want unworthy disciples. It's quite clear that he wasn't encouraging everyone to be his disciples. But to those who did become his disciples, he wanted them to be disciples in the complete and dedicated sense, to the point where they are willing to sacrifice their lives for him. But now we've come to the heart of our topic. We're interested in talking to those who want to be worthy disciples of Christ, willing to lose life, willing, as the Apostle Paul said in another place, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God, your reasonable service. And we are addressing our question to those who love Christ more than they love houses and land, more than they love husband or wife, father or mother, brother or sister, business or friend. Only such qualify. Remember on one occasion when Jesus was in a certain place, and his mother and his relatives wanted to see him, and finally they couldn't get to Jesus, so they sent a messenger to him saying that, "Behold, your mother and your brethren stand without." What was Jesus' response? He said, "Who is my mother? Who is my father?" Oh, he went on to say that he that does the will of my Father in heaven, he it is that is my mother and father and brother. Oh, only such have the preferred relationship. "If any man would serve me, let him follow me." Then there is the account of the rich young ruler. Remember the story. He wanted eternal life. And what did Jesus say? Did he say, "Just believe on me and it's yours"? No. The man was very reverential. He kneeled before the Lord and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And of course Jesus' first words to him were, "Keep the law." "Oh, but," he says, "I have done that from my youth. I still don't have eternal life."
I still don't have the evidence of it. And then Jesus, looking at him, he said, you lack just one thing. Just one thing. You'll sell what you have, give to the poor, then what? Then follow me. Following Christ. This was the point. There were two propositions here involved in this one thing that Jesus said he lacked. First, he must be willing to divest himself. Next, he must be willing to follow Christ. Now, apparently, it was the first point that turned this young man away. He made a great refusal. Eternal life cost too much. He had great riches. Now, of course, that makes us smile. How could eternal life cost too much? But he was unwilling to sacrifice with his temporal advantages. Much less was he willing to go on to follow Christ. Now, what did Jesus think of this young man? Again, the scripture tells us in Mark, Jesus looking upon him, loved him. Even though he made this great refusal, even though he was not willing to follow Christ, Jesus still loved him, showing that this was not a test of whether this man would have an opportunity to share in the kingdom blessings when the kingdom is set up on the earth, but he was losing out on discipleship. Jesus only wanted volunteers. He conscripted no one. The scriptures are quite plain that he chooses. Many are called, but few are chosen. And fewer still of those who are chosen are faithful. The question is again, how much will you give? Now this is an important question to all who would follow Christ. We're not asking about how much you're going to give toward an organ in the church, or toward sending missionaries to the heathen, or toward youth work, or trying to stamp out the drugs or poverty in various places of the earth. We know that these are all, perhaps, worthy causes in themselves, and there is much that could be done of good in this earth. But these are not the primary works of God at the present time. Who has given anything to God? When did God receive it? We cannot, as it were, just give our money to God. It's not possible. God does not receive any donation. No one has ever given him a donation. Not one cent has left this earth. Now, there have been countless millions that have been donating to God and to religious causes. Yet, in fact, we must know, certainly, that God has received nothing of this. He has consented on occasion to consider gifts given to others as though they were given to him. He said on one occasion, Jesus said on one occasion, that none may even give a cup of cold water to his little one without receiving a reward. Now, God and Christ are interested in true disciples. And that's what we're pursuing. How much are you willing to give? Are you willing to give your mind and your heart? Are you willing to carefully to consider the gospel, to give it all the time that you previously gave to other matters, to secular study? Think of the hours spent in reading secular materials, in studying for various courses, and watching television, or just studying to get ahead, or maybe to be considered learned, to be considered a good conversationalist, to be advanced in some position in this world. Are you willing to give up the time that you once gave to these things, to Christ and his gospel? And if you say yes, that's fine, but that's still not enough. Are you willing to give in the sense of using your old ways and principles, replacing them with the new standards of Christianity? These standards may antagonize your natural tendencies. Are you willing to have a radical change take place in your mind so that you'll now be governed by the spiritual wisdom? You know, the earthly mind says that if your enemy hungers,
let him starve, and everything else along the same line. But we're told that the earthly wisdom descendeth not from above, and that it is earthly, that it's sensual, that we cannot be controlled by the powers that control the rank and file of mankind. Heavenly wisdom is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or insincerity. These are the things, then, that we must be governed by. The Christian must be governed by this wisdom, which often leaves him at a disadvantage in the world. He must trust God instead of trusting to his own potential. Often he will find himself a fool for Christ's sake and for his stand on the gospel, because God's truth has never been popular. It's going to cost you considerable to be such a steadfast disciple of the Lord. But now, what about giving in the sense of relinquishing hopes, ambitions, yes, even if need be, earthly friendships, however sweet they may be? Not that we need to get rid of our friends. That's not the thought. As Christians, we can become better friends than we ever were, because we become more genuine and more sincere. But remember the words of Jesus, where he said, "Do not think that I am come to bring peace on earth, but a sword." And he spoke of the division that would take place. And soon we find that many will separate us from their company because they no longer find pleasure in the things that we teach and believe and stand for. And so a separation begins to take place. Now, so far we have not gotten around to your wealth, your money. What about these? How much will you give? No, God can't personally use money, but he is interested in how you use yours. If you are a true disciple, you must consecrate all that you have to the Lord, not to become a pauper and to add to this world's poverty, but he wants you to use your means as a steward for his glory, to see how we can use our means and our money, our influence, to glorify the Lord. Jesus had little comfort to give the rich. He said how hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And you know, when he said that, his own disciples, who were poor, by the way, none of them were rich, his own disciples were amazed at his words. That took them by surprise, that he should say how hard it would be for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Then Jesus went on to say, again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And then it says in Mark the 10th chapter, they were exceedingly astonished. They were even more surprised. And they asked, "Then who can be saved?" They had somehow always conjured up in their mind that it was the rich, the advantage, that had the largest amount to give the Lord, and that these would probably have the most prominent places with God. But this was not Jesus' approach. No, his lesson was that no one can enter into the kingdom of God without using his means completely, without divesting himself of it in the proper way, and that is giving, using it for the glory of God. One Christian writer said that it is not a disgrace for a Christian to be rich, but it is a disgrace for a Christian to die rich. And that's true. For one to have earthly possessions and the powers that earthly possessions bring without using them to God's glory would be a witness against him of his unfaithfulness, that he was using these things to ingratiate himself rather than to use them for the glory of God. Certainly we have the example of our Master. "He who was rich for our sakes became poor, so poor that he said, 'The foxes have holes, and the birds of nest, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, we're not exhorting poverty to this extent on the part of his disciples. We have to eat, and we have to live, and we have to keep ourselves from being a burden to others. But the point is, we should so husband our means as to use them not for our own ingratiation, but for the furtherance of the gospel of Christ and for the glory of God. Now we come to another area in asking, how much will you give? Jesus said in Luke the 16th chapter, the 15th verse, "For what is highly exalted among man is an abomination in the sight of God." What is it that is so coveted and highly exalted among men that is an abomination in the eyes of God? Well, certainly it's not food and shelter and raiment, because these are the things that God gave us. We receive them from Him, and we need them. We could not exist without them. Matter of fact, the Christian is exhorted to provide decent things, decent and honest in the sight of all men, for his family. Otherwise, if he does not do this, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So it is not this that it is that is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. Well, what is it that men really want in this life? Some of the biggest goals that they set for themselves. Well, we're entering into an election period, and we see the great sacrifices that men will make if they can just get themselves in a position of prominence and glory and power in some office of government. If they could just be governor of a state or a representative of a state, if they could get into some political niche that will give them prominence among men, they are willing to make great sacrifices for it, willing to spend fortune of their own money to get such power and aggrandizement. It is reputation and recognition that is so highly esteemed among men. Well, are we willing to give up our reputation for Christ? You know, others are seeking something to make a reputation for themselves, but the Christian has the privilege of giving up his reputation for Christ. You know, to have men are willing to part with virtue a lot easier than they are to part with their reputation. They don't mind doing things that are wrong so long as it doesn't injure their reputation. Just recently, this week, as a matter of fact, probably you read about it in the papers, but one of the magistrates, elected magistrates of one of the Supreme Courts of the state, was convicted of stealing government notes. Here he was, in line to represent justice, a title position. He wasn't concerned with justice, not for himself, but he wanted a position, a reputation for being a man of justice. And here, in the very act, he lost his standing before men because he was caught stealing. So it's not virtue that men seek, but it's reputation and recognition. And they're sometimes far apart. You know, Jesus said, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call those of his household? So this again reminds us of the fact that we need not expect the acclaim of the world when we become his disciples. He also loved to read in Philippians, the second chapter, that Jesus made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation, taking upon him what? The form of a servant. Oh, if we are willing to part with our reputation, not with our virtue, but with our reputation, the sting of death is past. But we are still interested in how much will you give. Will you also give your own comfort and ease, your tongue and your hands and your feet, and allow them to be used in the service of the King? Now you have become like the Master, and you are truly prepared to be his ambassador to the world, bearing witness always to his truth and to his kingdom.
that kingdom which cannot fail. You have given yourself full indeed. And it is easy to see now that you are a Christian. You resemble your Master and have done as he did when he said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. For which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now you are ready for Jesus' query. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And if you say, I am willing, then Jesus' answer to you is, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, because now you are my disciple. Indeed. And if you are Christ's disciple, you shall share the experiences of Christ. You will share in his sufferings, and you will also share in his glory and his honor. Now, we pause here to dwell on another point, and that is the repulsion of Christianity. Many overlook the fact that Christianity has a double power. One that both attracts and repels. And so it must be. The power of true Christianity must be to attract the true worshiper, and it must really repel others. If the true church, composed of those whose names are written in heaven, draws those that she cannot assimilate, there will be peril. The body of believers must be at one with Christ and with itself, though it be in conflict with the world and in process of overcoming the world and its influence. If the church attracts those that it cannot transform and assimilate into Christian discipline, it is only weakened by increase and diminished by addition. Mm-hmm. Failing to recognize this principle, many well-intentioned groups have used every tool to attract men to Christianity. They have done everything to bring in numbers into their church, feeling that with numbers there is security, and that this indeed bodes well for them, that they must be heaven's favorites because they have gotten numbers for Christ. But they see, indifferent to this tragedy, that those that they have brought into the church are not imbued with the spirit of Christianity, and that they are not indeed followers of Christ. But they are among those who draw near to me, as the Lord said with my lips, with their lips, but their hearts are far. Look at the rose. It has beauty and fragrance unsurpassed, and yet it has little thorns, little sentinels, who stand with drawn bayonets to defend its flower. And the Church of Christ has beauties and fragrance too that must be defended. Hypocrites will hide under its banner. Covetous men will make gain of its godliness. Pleasure seekers will turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, and the avaricious will make merchandise at the pearl of great price. Look at the pages of history and you will see that repeatedly this has been done over and over and over again. The Christian graces must be hedged about with self-denial, crosses, and a crown of thorns. Worldly honor and recognition attract to Christ only those who waste and dishonor the church. Purity is abhorrent to the wicked, and the darkness still hates the light. Think about your own influence. If you live in the same luxury, dress with the same extravagance, and drift in the same tides of fashion and culture, if we seek wealth with the same greed, and pursue pleasure with the same fondness, and love this world with the same devotion, and at the same time profess Christianity, why, the world is not going to be offended with this. This is what they want. They want a form of godliness, but they don't want to become servants of the true and living God. They do not want to pay the cost of true discipleship. Now, we've gotten to the last portion, and that is, we have stressed discipleship. And when we do that, we recognize that the number of followers of Christ, the true believers, those that are truly his, that he alone is his own, the church of the living God, his bride, are not going to be
very great in number. He said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." But what about the others? Are we going to forget about the others? What about the many who turned away, like the rich young rulers, and the countless others, millions of this earth, the great vast majority of mankind? Are they lost to God? We feel that the answer of the scriptures is definitely no. These will have their time and their place. Now, one of the scriptures that is used very often to establish this point is 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And I know our church friends use this as proof that today is the only day of salvation, and with great urgency we will hear them preaching that, "Behold, now is acceptable time, now is the day of salvation," and they emphasize thee from the standpoint that this is the only chance that you're going to have. If you say no now to Christ, if you say no to being his disciple, you are standing in jeopardy of losing everything. Well, they're quoting this quotation, but obviously they're not quoting it in its true context, nor in the sense that the Apostle Paul was using it. Paul was using this scripture to those who were believers. He addressed his epistle to those who were saints at Corinth. And these were the ones indeed for whom it was an acceptable time. We say a acceptable time, not the acceptable time, because this is a quotation from Isaiah, the 49th chapter, verses 8 through 9. And let me read the quotation that is referred to by the Apostle Paul. "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you." In a day of salvation I have helped not everyone, but you, a certain class. "I have kept you and given you as a covenant to the people," to another class. Notice there are two classes. A you that is being addressed, and this you class is going to be kept, and they're going to be given as a covenant to the people. For what purpose? "I have kept you and given you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come forth, and to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, and on the bare heights shall there be pastures. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall smite them." And it goes on to show how the blessings of the Lord shall reach them. There's the two classes. The you class, the disciples of Christ, will be preserved and given for a covenant to the people, so that the people may inherit the desolate heritage. What is the desolate heritage? It was the heritage lost by our father Adam. When he partook of the forbidden fruit, he was driven out from his inheritance. He lost life. He lost his Edenic home. He lost the right to fellowship with God. He was now alienated from God, condemned to die. And he and his posterity have been in this separation from God, and they have been in a dying process, going into the prison house of death. And here, the prophet Isaiah is showing how that the church class, the followers of Christ, together with their Lord, will be used, given for a covenant to the people, and cause them to inherit the desolate heritage, that they would receive all that was lost by Father Adam. Now this corresponds to what James told us in Acts the 15th chapter, how God did for the first time visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Notice that. He isn't visiting the Gentiles to convert them. He is visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And this was the commission of Jesus Christ. He told his disciples to go out in all the world and do what? Convert them? No. Go out and make proselytes from all nations, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. What? To convert everyone? For witness! For witness! And this is the work of the gospel age. It has been to make proselytes from among them. And that's what James is saying, how God did visit the Gentiles for the first time starting after Pentecost with the conversion of Cornelius. And from that day till now, God's influence has been abroad in the world, gathering those a people for Christ's name, to be the bride of Christ, who shall share his glory and his throne. And then what does he say? After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David that is fallen down, that the remainder of men, who are the remainder of men? Or they take in the whole body of mankind who aren't the disciples, that the remainder of men might seek after the Lord. And this again reminds us of the great sermon by the Apostle Peter, where he said that he exhorted the multitudes then to repent and be converted, that the times of refreshing shall come from the face of Jehovah. And he said that he shall send, that is God, Jehovah, shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must retain until a certain time. What time? The heavens would retain him until the times of restitution of all things that God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So great and portentous was this plan that God had spoken about in every book of the Bible, of the blessings that he had for the world of mankind in the age to come, in the kingdom time. And this is what Paul is referring to when he says that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth and gets together unto now, waiting for what? They're waiting for something. They're not waiting for their condemnation, but they're waiting in hope. They have been subjected in hope. And that hope is in the manifestation of the sons of God. This is what the world is waiting for. Those true leaders, Christ and his church, who have God's approval, who have shown themselves worthy to be trusted with the great world government. It is in their hands. The government shall be upon his shoulders. And of the increase and of his kingdom and of peace there shall be no end. And so we believe that while Christ is gathering true disciples now, he's screening them. He's selecting them. Only those who want to follow him. If anyone would serve him, he must follow him now. And when this work is complete, then we feel that the Lord, together with his church in glory, will reign here on the earth, and they will usher in the times of restitution, and they will bring blessings to all the families of the earth. We also believe that we are living in the closing era. We believe that the call to become followers of Christ is gradually diminishing, that there are not that many more to come. But rather we feel that as this age begins to close down, and the gospel, we still must work all the harder, however, to bring in the remaining few. But we realize that soon this work will be accomplished. We see evidences of this already in the restoration of Israel. Remember how in Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, we are reminded there of how God's Holy Spirit would work to regather the hopes of Israel. First there would be the rattling of the bones, the hopes of Israel to be restored. Then they would be restored to their land. It says, soon sinew and flesh would appear upon those bones, and then gradually the Lord would breathe upon them and they would live in his sight. And we believe that this refers to the restoration of the nation of Israel, which is taking place in our time. We see the evidences already that God is moving toward the establishment of his kingdom, and that the harbinger of that kingdom will be over there in the Holy Land. Also, we see we're living at the end of the age. The last work of the gospel age would be what? They will be the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, Jesus said he would send out his reapers. And what would they do? They would separate the wheat from the tares. There would be a great work of separating those who were truly Christ, his true disciples, together into a relationship with him, in a special bond, in a special time. And that the others, those who were only imitation Christians, those who were only professing Christians, would be put together and as tares, and they would be burned, that is, destroyed through their false profession. Not literally burned. We feel that this is symbolic of the fact that they will cease to profess that they were a Christian, and they will admit that I never had a vital relationship with God. And so We are living at the end of the age. And as soon as this final work is complete, as soon as the wheat is all in the barn and the tares are put together in bundles and burned, then it is that Jesus says that the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father.